Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful to you for this opportunity you have given us this morning, that we have come into your presence, and among the many activities and acts of worship that have already come to your throne, there is this one crowning moment when we sit still before you and listen to the preaching of your word. And it is our prayer, O God, that you will meet with us and speak to each one of us, that we might hear nothing but the word and the voice of the living God, and minister to each one of us according to our needs. Awaken those that are in the deep sleep of sin, and speak to those that are your children, and point them again to the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have ever found yourself in a very frightening situation, and a situation from which there appeared to be no hope of escape. A situation where death was staring right into your face. And if you have been in such a situation, what has been your response? When death is staring at you, you are forced to do whatever you can in order to escape that seemingly hopeless and inescapable situation. And such is the frightening scene that confronted the sailors and Jonah out there on the sea as they were making their way to Tarshish. Suddenly there was a furious storm that arose on the sea, and they began to make all necessary efforts, frantic efforts in the state of panic to be able to save their lives. But whatever they did came to nothing. Each one of them cried to their own God, and they seemed to believe in different gods, and they cried to these gods, and nothing happened. And then they did what most sailors are accustomed to do, to try and lighten the ship so that it does not immediately sink underneath the sea as the waters begin to get onto the ship. And so they laid their hands on the cargo and threw it off overboard. The very things that were to keep them in business suddenly are of no use compared to their lives. And meanwhile, as they were panicking, one of their passengers was in a deep sleep, and it happened to be Jonah. And when they discover him, they are so shocked that somebody could be sleeping in such a storm. How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. We have done our part. Maybe your God is the very last God that can be solicited for help, and our lives will be spared. We don't know whether Jonah prayed to his God, the very God that he's running away from. We are not told whether he also called on his God. But as we pick it up from verse 7, the situation has not changed any better. The sea is still raging. Their lives are still in danger. But these sailors have not resigned themselves to death. They have not yet given up to a chilling and cold death by drowning. The violence of the storm has forced them to conclude that this is not an ordinary storm. This is something extraordinary. And their pagan background has made them to arrive at one conclusion. There must be a divine being that has been offended, and possibly offended by one of us. And we must discover who it is that is the reason for this storm. Who is it that has offended one of these divine beings, so that once we have determined, then we will know which precise God that we have to plead to for help. And so, they decided to cast lots in order to establish who the culprit was. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast the lots, and the offender was found to be Jonah. And then the agitated sailors brought in a barrage of questions, a series of questions, forcing Jonah to admit his wrong and to make that crucial confession in verse 9 and in verse 10 that he was responsible. And he tells them who he was, and that he was actually running away from his God. And as we reflect upon these verses, I would like us to dwell upon three things. First of all, I would like us to see the deceitfulness of the human heart. And then secondly, the discovery of the backslider. And then finally, the dread of the sinners in the face of God's majesty and power. The deceitfulness of the human heart. And so here are the sailors. They have not yet lost all hope. I know this is not an ordinary storm, but how are we going to pacify the gods if we do not know the God who has been offended? Remember, these are pagans. These are pagans who do not believe that there is only one true God. But how are they going to discover who the culprit was? They are united in their proposal that they should cast lots. Come, they say, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. Who is it that has brought about this storm? Who is it that has offended their God, and their God is now punishing us on account of one of us who has offended his God? Well, in ancient times, lots were commonly used in various circumstances. Even in the Old Testament, we see examples of where lots were cast. We read in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 14 to 18 that they cast lots in order to determine who was responsible for the calamity of defeat that the children of Israel suffered at the hands of a tiny nation named Ai. And when the lots were cast, it was discovered that Achan was that one who had laid his hands on the devoted things. And he made them his own property against God's express command that when you overrun Jericho, do not lay your hands on any of the devoted things. And Achan did. And he hid them into the ground in his tent. And they cast lots, and he was discovered to be the man responsible. When the children of Israel entered the promised land, and as the territory was being apportioned and allocated to each one of the 12 tribes of Israel to determine which tribe takes which territory, they had to cast lots. And thus, God's will was established as to who was to settle in what place. When we come to the New Testament in the book of Acts, in chapter 1 and verse 26, when the apostles met together and after they had prayed, were seeking God's help in determining who among the two brothers was to replace Judas Iscariot, who had committed suicide. They cast lots. And thus Judas was replaced and God's will was made known. Now we know that in our day and age, this method of settling matters has long disappeared. If there is anything that is closer to casting of lots that many of us are familiar with, is before a football match kicks off. And the referee tosses a coin. And depending on the choices that either team has made as to who is going to kick first, head or tails, that's the closest that we see of casting lots. Unless, of course, there are some of us who secretly go into the casinos and gamble. And I doubt there is any among us. So this method is no longer in use. We trust that when we pray, God makes his will known to us and he makes it very clear precisely which way we should go. Is it in terms of election of church officers or indeed any matter about which we need congregational consent? But in ancient times, they did this. And in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 16 and verse 33, we read these words. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even in the casting of the lot, God overrules in human affairs and makes his will clearly known. And this is what we find here. Now, remember that these are heathens, these are pagans, superstitious pagans, and in the casting of their lot, somehow they believe that the result of that lot will fall precisely on who the culprit was. Little did they know and realize that even the result of the lot is under the control, the divine and supernatural control of the sovereign God, who determines the answer. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from Yahweh, from Jehovah, from the Lord. And so he overrules, and the culprit is discovered, but God is the one who brought about such a result in the lot that was cast. But the principle that I would like us to see, and that's why our first point is the deceitfulness of the human heart. The principle that I would like us to appreciate here is the truth that we are being taught concerning the human heart. And Jeremiah describes the human heart as deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. And by a common experience, we all know that sometimes, even when we are aware of what we have done and the wrong that we have done, the last thing that we are prepared to do is to admit that we are the ones responsible. These sailors obviously knew, each one of them, that before God they were sinners. That each one of them, if they were to be honest with themselves, they would come up with one or more sins that they had committed against one another, against God, even against their own gods. But for them to be brought to a decision of casting lots, it simply means that there was no one who was prepared to accept that they were sinners. No one who was prepared to accept that they could be probably the ones who have committed any sin that has brought about this calamity. As far as they were concerned, none of them was guilty. They were innocent. And only the casting of the lot should uncover and expose the culprit. Now listen to the words of John Calvin on this particular verse. If everyone would have publicly confessed his sins, they would have acknowledged that such was the mass of them, that is in terms of the sins, such was the mass of them to be enough to fill heaven and earth. But this they did not do. One man must have been the offender, but no one came forward with such a confession. Hence, they had to cast lots. Now, the tragedy of it all is that even the prophet of God, Jonah himself, was not prepared to step forward and say, brothers, I am actually the one at fault. No need to cast the lots. Now, we are not told what must have been running through the mind of Jonah. We are not told what he was thinking. But possibly he must have been saying to himself, well, these are infidels, these are Gentiles, these are pagans. Who knows what they could have done? And I don't think I'm the one responsible. So let's go ahead and cast the lots. No single one of them was prepared to own up to their sin, even if they were all guilty, including Jonah himself. Where still these sailors who were idolatrous? And yet they were thinking that they were not bad enough to have brought this calamity upon themselves. And yet when we read the whole story, we know, and the truth is that they were worse than Jonah himself. His situation was that of a backslider. But they themselves did not even worship the God of heaven. They did not even know this God. But none was willing to admit their fault. None was willing to admit their sin. But you see, that is how we are ourselves. That is how we ourselves behave time after time. We often think the best of ourselves and we think the worst of others. Even when we sit under the preaching of God's word, sometimes we comfort ourselves that this cannot be me that is being talked about and described in this sermon. But I know one among us who needs to hear this sermon. And that is not me. So we distance ourselves and we always paint ourselves in very bright colors. I am more righteous than the other person. He is the one who needs to hear this. He is the one. She is the one that needs to confess. We are so quick to see a speck in our neighbor's eye, yet we have a log in our own. We are quick to see and magnify and blow out of proportion the failures and the shortcomings of others. Meanwhile, we ourselves can fill the whole earth with our sins. That's the deceitfulness of the human heart. That's how we are so easily deceived and deceive ourselves, that if there are sinners and worse sinners, we are not one of them, but we know those others who are. What prompted them to cast lots is simply this: there was no one who thought that he was the reason for the storm. Nobody. And nobody even suspected himself and said, well, it could be me. No one was willing to make that confession. It's like a mother who comes back home and finds that the tin of lactogen that was left half full before she left is now empty. And rounds up all the children and the dependents and they sit there. Now, can you tell me who has leaked all the lactogen for the baby? And then they look at one another. Well, it's not me. It's not me. It's not me. It could be my brother or my sister. Okay, you have all refused. No one did this. No, it's not me. It's not me. Fine. The mother gets a glass of water and gives each one of them. Take a sip, gargle the water, and spit out. And then all of them, there are signs of white stuff. Now, what is this white stuff? This cannot be nothing, anything else but powdered milk. So you are all guilty. And it's only after you are discovered that you are prepared to say, I'm sorry.
And somehow we all carry this self-righteousness that unless I'm discovered, I'm innocent. And that is what these people were thinking, including Jonah. Unless one of us is discovered, we are all innocent before our gods. But how worse it was for Jonah, the prophet of God, who knew deep down his heart, no matter what excuses he would bring up to be running away from the presence of his God, the God who had commissioned him and called him to be his spokesperson, to save people from their sins. He, of all people, must have been the one to know that he was not innocent. That he was heading in the opposite direction to the one that he should have been going to. But he never did. Because the human heart is deceitful. But we also learn, in the second place, the discovery of the backslider. The discovery of the backslider. So no one is quick to own up to their sin, and they cast the lots, and the lot fell on who? On Jonah. Jonah is the culprit. God overrules in the affairs of mankind. Superstitious and steeped in paganism as all these sailors were, and they cast lots, and God is not approving and saying, yes, this is a good method that you have chosen, but he overrules, and the Lord does not decide to settle on anybody else but on Jonah. He is responsible. And so the runaway prophet is exposed. And now they know who had brought such danger upon them. Now you see, once they discover who is responsible, their consciences and their minds do not simply sigh in relief and say to themselves, wow, we know the culprit. That is not how they respond. But how do they respond after they discover he is the one responsible? Look at verse 8. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. In other words, they are saying, are you the one, as the Lord has determined, are you truly the one who is responsible? Can you confess to us right now? And then comes a whole series of questions, one after the other. You can sense, you can almost feel the kind of agitation, the kind of upset spirit that they're manifesting here. They are annoyed with him. They are so upset with him. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? Now, these questions are not to be thought of as some sort of immigration questionnaire that you fill in before you enter a foreign country. That's not their interest. These questions are loaded with religious significance. One commentator says, the gods of the heathen were generally deities who were worshipped in specific localities. So knowing Jonah's origins would help them decide which God to pray to. If Jonah is the one that has offended his God, and by
naming his country and the people to whom he belongs, then they will know it is your God worshipped in your particular locality who is offended, and therefore all of us will join together and pray to your God. Peradventure, he will forgive us and spare our lives. Their concern here is not for Jonah. Their concern is not Jonah's relationship with his God. Their concern is their own safety. And that's what they said in verse 6. How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. So it's a series of questions with a religious significance. Who are you? What have you done? What do you do? Where do you come from? Which country do you belong to? They are soliciting for a confession from Jonah. And when Jonah responds to their questions that they put to him, the writer does not tell us as much, except to single out the central confession of faith that Jonah gives in verse 9, and then an explanation as to what he was doing. He was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. And so Jonah does not answer their questions in full. There are 5 questions. But when you look at his answer, very few of those 5 questions are answered by Jonah. He's simply stating something of what he believes in. And the God in whom he believes in. And he describes this God in words, as we will soon see, that strikes the sailors with greater fear than before. Now there are 3 things that Jonah says in his answer in verse 9. First of all, he identifies himself with God's covenant people. And that's the reason for him to say, I am a Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. And who are the Hebrews? God's covenant people. The people with whom God had entered into a covenant of love and steadfast faithfulness to their well-being. In other words, Jonah is saying, I was at birth one who had come into this covenant relationship with God, the God of heaven. And at the same time, is making an admission that this is the God who is faithful, a God who is so loving, a God who keeps his promises. This is the one that I'm running away from. I'm sinning against a God who is faithful to his promises. I'm a Hebrew. It's as if you, as a child of God, as a Christian, and you do something so shocking and so unbelievable, and then everyone is wondering, who is it that has done such a thing? And you say to those that are questioning you, I am a Christian. Of all the people, you are the least likely to be found committing such a sin. By the very pronouncement of who you are, being a child of God and a Christian, that magnifies the sin that you have committed. And that is what Jonah does here. By identifying himself with God's covenant people, he was of all the people the least to have done what he did.
secondly, he rebukes himself by stating his relationship with this God. I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. Now the word that is translated worship there is the same word that we find in verse 5 that describes the fear of the sailors at such a violent storm. And all the sailors were afraid. They feared. And it's the same word that we see in verse 10. This terrified them. And the same word that later on we will see in verse 16. But here in the NIV it is translated as, I worship the Lord. I worship. But literally it's the word fear. And that's how it reads in the King James and the New King James versions. I fear the Lord. Now wait a minute, Jonah. Is it true that you fear the Lord? If you truly feared the Lord, how come that you who lives within the conscious fear of your God, how can you commit such a sin against the God whom you fear and whom you worship? Oh, he's rebuking himself. He's rebuking himself. He's indicting himself. Sometimes we indict ourselves by identifying ourselves with the living God, and yet by our life and by our profession, we are not walking according to God's will. Sometimes the pronouncements that we make, the statements that we make which are biblical, the statements that we make which are orthodox, so to say, are not consistent and do not match our actions. And that's the indictment that comes upon Jonah. I worship the Lord. I fear the Lord. But Jonah, do you truly fear the Lord? Do you really mean what you are saying? If so, how come you are running away from the God whom you ought to fear and his consequences against all those that break his law and his word and his will, that drift away from his will? You know the consequences. And if you truly feared him, how come you have done such a thing? And that is something to be able to challenge ourselves with before we commit any sin. If we truly worship the Lord and we fear him, do we have the right and the courage to proceed in that path of sin? If we do, then our profession does not match our actions. So Jonah identifies himself with God's covenant people. He rebukes himself by stating his relationship with this God. But thirdly, he confesses the power and the majesty of God. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. The God whom I worship is the God of heaven. Is not like the local deities that you pagans worship that are localized to a particular place. No, is a transcendent God. Is a God who rules the entire universe from heaven. He has clothed himself with power and splendor. He's the creator of the sea and creator of the land. That is the God that I serve. That is the God that I worship and the God that I fear. He inhabits the entire universe and he rules it with power. Created the land and the sea. And you know what Jonah is saying? The God that I serve, the God that I worship, is the one who is in control even of what is happening right now at the sea. The very thing that is threatening our lives is under the control of this God whom I worship. Creator of the sea and the land. That was Jonah's confession. And the confession which God used to speak to these pagan sailors. And that leads us into our third and last point, the dread of sinners in the presence of God's majesty and power. When Jonah tells them who it was that he was running away from, and that this God who he is running away from was a great and powerful God, and a God to be feared, and that whose mercy they were struggling against the storm. And when he tells them that, how do they respond? Verse 10. This terrified them. And the Hebrew literally reads, they feared with a great fear. They responded, as some other versions read, with exceeding fear. Now, before that, in verse 5, when the storm came, the sailors were afraid. They feared for their lives. But here we see them having a double fear, a treble fear, a great fear. Not at the storm, now they are fearing this God whom Jonah is running away from. And the storm against which they were so powerless was under the control of the very God one of their passengers was running away from. And so they were terrified. And the question now which they put across to him was like a bolt of lightning to the conscience of Jonah. What have you done? How can you be so thoughtless? Why haven't you obeyed so great a God who controls the sea and the waves are at his bidding? Why would you think of defying the orders of so powerful a God? How can you imagine that you can flee from such a God? Jonah, what have you done? Would you have the courage? Would you have the stubbornness? Would you have the audacity to do what you have done against the God whom you have described in such a way? Talk about the heathens rebuking a Christian. That is what is happening here. Jonah, you are out of your mind. You are out of your senses to do what you have done. The impression of Jonah's confession upon their hearts and their lives was so terrifying. They were face to face with a God that they had never encountered before. They were worshipping and accustomed to worshipping lifeless idols, bowing themselves before gods which were not truly gods, which could not speak. But now a runaway prophet, as he responds to those indicting questions from the lips of pagans, the answers that he gives to them are enough to challenge them to their very core, the very core of their hearts, and awaken in them their own state of sinfulness. Do you know why? One of the reasons why they became so scared? It was because they began now to think, if such a God can punish his prophet in such a way,
whose only crime is to run away from him to another place, how much more are we guilty who a short while ago were praying to gods which are not really gods? And how much more hungry can this God be against us? How much more annoyed and angry can this God be against us? Who do not only know him and are not known by him? You know, it's like a child or two children who have been left at home, and in the absence of their parents, something terrible happens. One of them breaks a mug, a very expensive mug, a souvenir, which the father bought probably when he was out there studying, and then, wow, this is something great. And then this child gets that mug and uses it to make zigolo, and then it breaks from his hands. Falls from his hands to the floor into pieces. But the other one, in his foolishness, gets catapults, amalegeni, in the house, and then puts a fork there, pulls the catapult, and the fork, metallic fork goes and hits the TV screen and it breaks. That 5-inch, 9 million kwacha worth. And then the parents come. So, we'll sort you out. We'll start with you who broke the mug. And they give the one who broke the mug 10 spanks. Now, what do you think will be running through the minds of the other one? If the one who has broken a mug has been given 10 spanks, what more me who has broken something of greater value? And you begin to fear of the consequences of your crime. That's what is happening here. This is God's prophet. He's running away from God. But here we are. We don't even acknowledge and worship this God. In what great danger do we find ourselves? And they began to quake with fear. They are terrified in the face of God's majesty and God's power. Let me conclude with very quickly 3 points of application and we'll be done. May we learn, dear friends, that God's punishment of the sins of others must be a wake-up call to you that you can never escape his justice if you are a sinner. God's punishment, God's judgment of the sins of others must wake you up to the reality of your own sin that you can never escape the justice of God. Just this previous week, 2 illegal miners in Chingola were crushed to their death by this massive rock under which they were mining illegally. And then God in his justice punishes these two. And it took the fire brigade and the mine team 4 hours to get the bodies out of that massive rock. Now, that must be a wake-up call to the rest of the illegal miners to say to themselves, it's not worth it. Brothers, guys, it's a dangerous business. Let's not do it. But probably not. Some of them would have been the ones carrying the coffins on their shoulders, and soon after the burial the next day, they would be back on the site to do their illegal mining. But no, God sometimes punishes others, and he says to us, and he says to you, have you seen what I've done? I can do the same thing to you, unless you repent. And that was the wake-up call to these sailors. I'm punishing my own prophet. I've brought this storm to punish him and reclaim him back to myself. And in the same way, you ought to realize that you stand in the same danger, if not worse, if you persist in your sins.
And Jonah's confession was enough. And the display of God's power and majesty was enough, as we'll soon see next week, to bring them to God. Divine grace beyond the bounds. That's the title of our series. God reaching out to these pagans. Through his prophet who is running away, and by his own design, he is able to bring back his prophet into the right path, but at the same time to win the souls of these pagans. And to declare to them who he was. But we also learn that God does not tolerate faith that lacks love. He does not tolerate a knowledge which is without obedience. It's not enough for you to know. It's not enough for you to confess biblical truth. He wants you to live by those truths. He wants you to obey. He wants you to have a life that is consistent with the things that you believe. And finally, the fact that God's judgment begins with the family of God ought to instill a sense of fear in those who are not his children. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18 has these frightening words to all those that are not God's children. And this is what we read, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 to 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, with God's family, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, if God cannot spare even his own prophet, if God cannot spare even his own from his wrath, from his displeasure, he punishes them, he chastises them, how much more those who are ungodly and are sinners? It's fearsome. It's dreadful. And that's the dread that gripped these sinful sailors. And they bow down in the majesty, in the presence of the majesty and the power of God, and acknowledge him to be the only true living God. And they worship him, as we'll see next week. What about you, my dear friend? Do you somehow comfort yourself with the fact that, well, God's justice has somehow missed you, missed its mark? Oh no. The day of reckoning will come. And today, if you have heard the gospel of his grace and of his love, that he can save you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, do not hesitate. Rise up, even within your heart that is terrified at such a great God that can fetch out a prophet who thinks he can escape from him. He will find you. Don't run away from him, but run to him. And to the provision for your grace and salvation that it has made available freely in his Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find anchorage for your soul. Helpless soul that is exposed to the judgment of God. And you'll find a blessing in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and embrace him. And acknowledge him as your Lord and your Savior. Amen.